called what I want to say to you this morning, probably the most important word ever uttered. Some of you may guess at least where the word probably has been borrowed from. A famous brewery used to, I think still does, use it in their adverts. Probably the most important word ever uttered. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, the word is tetelestai, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know how you remember all the things that you've got to do. Maybe you have a book or a pad that's placed in an appropriate place, and whenever something comes to mind, or whenever you're instructed to do something, you go and write it down, and when it's done you can just cross that off, and hopefully at the end of each day all the things that have been added, well, in theory, will have been crossed off. Maybe it's not a book, maybe it's a piece of paper. Maybe you've just got a really good memory, so you can be asked to do many things, and many things come to mind, and, well, you think, I can remember them, and you're successful at doing that. Dangerous, certainly for me, to do that. Maybe more relevant, I suspect, to the older generation. Maybe you're of a generation when if somebody used to mention something to you that you had to remember, out came the handkerchief, and I've actually not got one with me this morning, but out came the handkerchief and you tied a knot in one corner. Four things, fine, fifth one you were struggling. But maybe that was the way you used to do it. The younger folks are looking at me, absolutely gone out. What on earth? Handkerchiefs, they're looking at me, gone out. But the fact that you used to tie knots in it, that's what people used to do. That still do. Old habits die hard. Still do. Truth is, I don't know about you, but I hardly ever complete my to-do list. I hardly ever complete my to-do list. Sarah's to-do list for me, well. The word tetelestai, it's a Greek word. It's probably a word that's unfamiliar to most people here. But it was a word in the culture in which Jesus lived, particularly the Greek culture. That was a word that would have been used by a variety of people in a variety of ways in everyday life. A servant would go to their master. They would have completed the tasks that they'd been given to do, and one of the words they would have used to their master is this word tetelestai. I've completed the work that you have assigned to me. When a priest examined an animal to see whether or not it was suitable for sacrifice, and they found that it was faultless, then that same word would have applied in that particular situation. If an artist did a piece of work, or a sculptor sculpted a piece of work, they may say then, it is finished, the work that I have done is completed. And that would have been a word, tetelestai, that they would have used. Perhaps in many ways the most meaningful or relevant use to us of this word tetelestai was actually used by merchants, people who were buying and selling, tradesmen. The debt is paid in full. The debt has been cleared, whatever one merchant owned another. Tetelestai, I have paid the debt, it is now clear. when the Lord Jesus uttered that cry on the cross, he was referring to the fact that he had completed all the work that his Father had set for him while he was on earth. We need to be clear that this cry, "Tetelestai," it is finished, was actually a cry of victory. If you'd have been a casual bystander and imagined you'd been with the Lord Jesus for probably about 15 hours at that time, and you'd seen him be arrested, and you'd seen him being dragged away, frog marched away and taken to various courts, to Pilate, to Herod, to Pilate. Eventually, you'd have seen him with the Roman soldiers, literally playing with him, kicking him about, whipping him, beating him, humiliating him in every way they chose to. They could do what they wanted to prisoners who were going to be crucified. You then saw him struggling to carry the cross, in fact having to have the cross taken off him. You then saw him being nailed to that cross, the cross being raised up and just thudded into the ground. And you watched him, and you watched the other two criminals at the side of him. And you watched him dying. You could be forgiven. I could understand if you came to the conclusion that Jesus was in a hopeless, a desperate, a helpless position and situation. That really, in many ways, he was just like any other individual being crucified. In fact, if you'd have been an outsider, you didn't know who the individuals were, you'd have probably just thought, he's just suffering, facing defeat and death like anyone else. With all reverence, I say this. I don't think we've any reason to suggest that Jesus, to the naked eye, looked like any other criminal who was being crucified. A pathetic sight. Body mangled, bleeding, struggling for air to breathe. Yet, when Jesus cried that cry, one word, Greek, three words in the English, it is finished, he was speaking of the greatest victory that has ever been achieved, ever been won. And it was against the greatest and the most dangerous enemy who has ever and will ever exist. Here was being fulfilled on that cross outside the city of Jerusalem the Father's words uttered many years before, when there was actually only two human beings on the face of the earth. And the Father uttered these words to Satan, the tempter. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Well, what was on the Father's to-do list that the Lord Jesus had completed? Well, firstly this. Jesus came to live the perfect life. The issue actually has got nothing to do with whether Jesus had done anything wrong that deserved physical death under Roman law. I mean, even Pilate was perceptive enough to see that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong under Roman law. But in a sense, that isn't the issue, because Jesus may have been innocent of anything that deserved death under Roman law, but he may still have done a myriad of other things that were wrong. So that actually wasn't the issue. The issue was this: whether in the Lord Jesus' 33 years on earth, he had ever done anything wrong. What one thing wrong was sufficient. Anything at all wrong, according to God's law. Or whether he had left anything that ought to have been done, according to that same law. And the answer, of course, was a resounding nothing wrong, nothing omitted, a perfect life lived. The night that Jesus was arrested, some of the words that he prayed, "I have brought you glory on earth," this is the reason, "by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, there's a sense in which that is impossible for us to comprehend. Just think about it. From Bethlehem, say from conception in Mary's womb, to the cross, if one existed, you could take a moral X-ray machine, or an X-ray machine that measures morality, and you could focus that on every part of the Lord Jesus' life, waking, sleeping, every moment, and every time it would reveal the same thing. No error, no shortfall, whether it be in word, whether it be in deed, or whether it be in thought. Jesus had perfectly kept God's law. Every part. He'd ticked every box. There'd never been a doubt, never been a failure. If the Lord Jesus was going to undertake the work that was described by the angel to his earthly father before his birth, "He will save his people from their sins," then one of the things that he needed to do was to live a perfect life. He'd done that. Secondly, Jesus came to drink the wrath-filled cup. That's an expression we're perhaps not as familiar with today. Certainly not one that we would use in everyday life. The wrath-filled cup. Remember, the night before the cross, Jesus deliberately went to the place where he was arrested. Even though I suggest to you his humanity would have been recoiling from the next few hours. This wasn't a case of just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't a case of the disciples suggesting, "Let's go and walk. I know, we'll go out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, we'll go to the Mount of Olives," and Jesus, "Oh no, that's not a good place to go tonight." But almost being dragged, that didn't happen. Jesus knew the time had come. It was he who took the disciples, what they thought about, very late at night, walking across Jerusalem and out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, and into the Mount of Olives. What they thought about it. But Jesus knew, even though his humanity would, of course, been recoiling from what lay ahead, that it was his Father's will to do that. Remember how Peter didn't grasp what was going on. Peter had the best of his intentions. That moment when they came to arrest him and, you know, he drew his sword. He'd said to Jesus just an hour or two earlier, "I'd die for you," and at least at this point, it was true, he would. He drew his sword, ridiculous odds. he started swinging his sword. Remember what Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword away." This is the key bit. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" That's a strange expression for us, but it is full of Old Testament significance. The cup in the Old Testament is a picture of God's wrath against sin. Just imagine, you jump in a time machine with me. Let's go back to before creation itself. Now, I'm sure it didn't happen like this. Let's imagine eavesdropping on a conversation, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. They're working out the plan of redemption. The Father says to the Son, "Here's the plan. You're going to take on human flesh. You're going to live a perfect life. Even though you're going to face and you're going to experience unprecedented and unparalleled degrees of temptation. And then you're going to take into your hands our wrath towards human sin. And as you hang on a Roman cross, you're going to drink that cup of our wrath down to the very dregs." And that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. For all we've done, for all we've said, for all we've thought that we shouldn't have, and for all that we've not done, and for all that we've not said, and for all that we've not thought that we ought to have done, it's that cup that somehow the Lord Jesus drank during those 3 hours on the cross. Well, I don't know, none of us know how he did it. And we don't actually know exactly what was involved in him doing it. But somehow the Lord Jesus experienced during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross the ruin and the desolation of hell instead of those whom he had come to save. Christians in all ages. Then at the end of it, there's that glorious cry, "It is finished. The work is complete. The cup of God's wrath has been drunk. There is now a way to God that is open." Thirdly, Jesus came to fulfill the perfect plan. I've already touched on this, but I'm going to go back to it. Remember, Jesus was in full control of all the events that were occurring that day. We're told, aren't we, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out to meet them. I've already mentioned it, he deliberately went across Jerusalem. He deliberately went to the place where he knew Judas and the mob were going to be waiting to arrest him. Earlier in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, in verse 18, Jesus said this, speaking about his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it back up again." And then verse 36 of chapter 19, right at the end of this section, John sums it up by saying this: these things, all these things that I've written about to do with the crucifixion, all these things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. What John was writing about then and what the Lord Jesus was undertaking and the things he said was all to do with a plan. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. That plan was the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is that unbroken relationship with God that starts now and goes on for all eternity. Jesus was saying this: I became as one of you. I lived the perfect life. I bore the wrath of God in your place. And now men, women, boys and girls from all tribes, from all nations, in all ages, may come to know peace with God. They may come to know the forgiveness of their sin, and they may come to know and experience and have the gift of eternal life. And that starts now. What Jesus was saying is this: nothing more need be done. There's a quote, I put it on the outline of the service, the notice sheet, from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in New England in the United States in the 1700s. This is one of the things he wrote. Though millions of sacrifices had been offered, yet nothing was done to purchase redemption before Christ's incarnation. So nothing was done after his resurrection to purchase redemption for men. Nor will there be anything more done in all eternity. The point of that cry of the Lord Jesus, tetelestai, it is finished, is to make clear to us that the work of redemption is complete. It is complete, as Edward said, not because of the millions of sacrifices of animals before. It is complete because of the suitability, of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he had lived a perfect life. Because he had fulfilled God's law every step of the way. Because he was the only one who was suitable, who was able, who we may say was qualified sufficiently to drink that cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, and for the Father, we may almost say, to be able to smile and say the plan is complete. There's also nothing that we can ever do to add to what the Lord Jesus has done. There's nothing that we can ever do to earn for ourselves what the Lord Jesus has actually achieved completely for his people. What the Lord Jesus achieved on the cross, he alone was the only one who could achieve that. And what he achieved on the cross is all that we could possibly ever need for our salvation. Martin Luther, he wrote this: the law says do this. It's never done. That's because we can never keep God's law. Grace says, I believe in this. And because of what the Lord Jesus has already done, everything is done already. And that's because the Lord Jesus uttered that one word on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. Amen. Come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious work that you undertook on the cross through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that eternal plan. We thank you that you were willing to send your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come. That you were willing to come to this earth. That you were willing to become a helpless baby. That you were willing to live a perfect life in spite of all the opposition, all the temptation. You were finally willing to go to the cross. And there you were willing to drink that cup of God's wrath, your wrath, instead of us, in our place. Heavenly Father, as we come to share this bread and this wine, Lord, take us back to the cross. Take us back to what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. Point us to Jesus. Help us to grasp something of the enormity, the immensity of the suffering of the Son of God because of our sin. Help us to grasp something of the enormity and the immensity, the preciousness of the gift of your forgiveness, of salvation, of having our lives transformed by the mighty power of God as the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. As you declare us justified in your sight through the merits of the Lord Jesus. Speak to us of these things, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, know your sins are forgiven. Know that you're on that road that leads to glory. I invite you to come and join with us as we share this bread and this wine. Point to the Lord Jesus. Point the bread to his broken body, the wine to his shed blood, collectively to the cost of your salvation. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't just go for a whole crowd of people. He went to the cross for individuals who would make up a crowd that no man could number. But they're individuals. And if you're a Christian, you're an individual who the Lord Jesus died for. You're an individual who we may say whose name was upon the heart of the Saviour as he died. I do invite you to join with us. We eat the bread as we receive it, and we retain the cup and we drink together. I'm just going to read some words there taken from Luke's Gospel. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We'll retain the wine and drink together. drink the cup together, remembering all that Christ has done for us.